As you can see on the screen behind me, we're going to dive right in. Lord, bless this time together and give me your wisdom and words. When God comes close, as Bethany mentioned, you know, we're these encounters with God, we've been exploring this. This is our third week of a five-week series. Today, there's no other way for me to introduce this than to tell you it is really one of the stranger narratives in the Old Testament. And it really is about God coming close. You know, we can go back. Many of us understand the story of Moses meets God at a burning bush. Last week, Corbett talked about Jacob meeting God face to face, and God was a powerful wrestler in the dark. And then a couple weeks ago, I talked about Job, and there was the storm. There's always some kind of a physical manifestation when we get these rare encounters with God in the scripture. This morning is different but the same. And if the story makes no sense to you as I read it because you've never heard about this stuff, I'll bring it into focus. That's my job. So here's the passage. It's a quick one that we're going to look at. And so let me just read it, and I'll fill in a few little gaps as we go along. It says, after the Philistines captured the Ark of God. The Philistines were a coastal community that in these ancient times that Israel would war with. This is probably in the period of 1100 BC during some of the ancients. And the Ark of God, I'll cover here in just a moment. They took it from a battleground at Ebenezer to the town of Ashdod, which is their town. And they carried the Ark of God. Now, this belonged to the Israelites, the Ark of God, into their temple of their god, Dagon. And they placed it beside the idol, the statue of Dagon. But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning, the Dagon statue had fallen with his face to the ground. I can't help but laugh every time I read this. In front of the ark, it's like he's bowing to it, right? So they take Dagon and they put him in his place again. But the next morning, the same thing happened. And Dagon had fallen face down before the ark of the Lord again. This time his head and his hands had broken off and they were lying in the doorway. And only the trunk of his body was left intact. Now we'll get back to that story in just a moment. But first I want to talk a little bit about the ark, especially if you've never really understood the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of God. The easiest way to describe it for a newer generation is to remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark's first movie was all about the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Nazis thought there was power in it, and that was the whole storyline, and they wanted to use it. Really not too far off from the story we're going to see more of here in just a moment. But the ark was a box that was prescribed by God to Moses to be built. And as you can see, it's a beautiful box, and it has a lid on it with these two cherubim angels, and that lid would lift off. And inside of that box was stored the second original stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, because Moses broke the very first set, right? And this box was 4 feet long by 2.5 feet tall by 2.5 feet wide. There was also a pot of manna from their days wandering in the wilderness when God would sprinkle the manna bread on the ground. And also Aaron, the first high priest's staff that had flowered, that was in the box. So the significance of the ark, and you can see it here with these two cherubim from another view, is that, and you see the light shining in that shot there, it's that God's presence, literally, he told Moses, would come into just above those cherubim, above what was called the mercy seat, where those two angels were, the top of the box lid, right? In Exodus 25, right after all these instructions were given for its building, God tells Moses to put the atonement cover on the top of the ark. The atonement cover meaning what? That God was going to deal with the sins of Israel right there at this place, at this ark on the box. And he goes, I will meet with you there and talk to you from above the lid cover between the gold cherubim that hover over the Ark of the Covenant. From there, I will give you my commands for the people of Israel. So The ark was a specific design God gave to Moses where God's people could have their sins every year forgiven. It was kept in the back room of another elaborate design of a tent called the tabernacle. This was before the temple was built, centuries later. They got a brick and mortar temple under Solomon. But way before that, when Moses was with the Israelites coming out of bondage out of Egypt, God instructed them at the base of Mount Sinai, build me this thing and I will dwell with you there. So this tabernacle was an elaborate setting. It had an outside courtyard. It had an inner room. And then a very, very inner room we call the Holy of Holies or the most holy place. And that's where the ark was kept. And here's the thing. No one, after it was consecrated, not even Moses, could go back there except the high priest once a year. And nobody, unless they had specific instructions as Levitical priests, could carry that ark or touch that ark because it was considered the most holy place, the presence of God was there, right? So what we read today is actually just the middle part of this crazy narrative, which begins one chapter earlier in 1 Samuel 4. Basically, the nation of Israel, so follow here on the backstory, had fallen into this really bad state of moral decay, right? Eli was the high priest, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were corrupt and immoral guys. Those two guys were. And as it was custom in those days, there would be war in the spring. And so Israel and the Philistines got into a war, and it was going bad. In the first battle, Israel lost 4,000 men. So the elders get together. And they go, why did God let this happen? And then somebody suggests out of the elders, let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it out of the tabernacle and let's set it before our troops before the next battle. Now, when that happened, it says in the scriptures that the Israelites shouted so loud when the ark was carried out by the priests that the ground shook. And the Philistines heard this mighty roar and they were fearful. And so they were well aware of Israel's God, Yahweh, the name we got from the book of Exodus, right? And they knew what had happened in Egypt in the 10 plagues. They were aware of the power of the Israeli God, right? Or the Israelite God. And that next day, even with the ark out in front of the Israelite troops, 30,000 of them perished by the hands of the Philistines. It was a rout, right? The Philistines routed them. So Eli is 98 years old. He's a high priest. He's blind. He's back in a town in Israel, and he's waiting to hear news, and this young messenger reaches him, and he says, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. When Eli heard this, he was an old man. He said he was heavy set, that he fell over backward and broke his neck and died on the spot. And this is all a perspective in this narrative, really, of what's going on in Israel that God's not happy with, right? And there was this sense of national mourning, right, because of the ark having been taken. They couldn't understand 4,000 guys dying. Now they lose 30,000 lives. They lose the high priest. They lose the sons. And the unthinkable has taken place. They've lost the Ark of the Covenant to their enemies, the Philistines, and these guys take it to Ashdod, one of their five main cities, and they put it into the temple of their god, Dagon. Now, who was Dagon? In mythology, he was the father of Baal, which we hear all about him in the coming centuries, Baal, right? Baal worship, And the prophet Elijah on Mount Carmel. This is what these ancient cultures were like with this pagan worship. And Dagon ruled over both the sea and the harvest. And he actually had a son named Dagon, who's mythologically was known as the corn, the harvest god, right? So Dagon worship was like many ancient worship practices. They had what we would call today a pagan worldview. And what is a pagan worldview? Well, pagan worship was to deify everything, put a spirit into everything. As a result, you could choose whatever basic element in the world, right? You can worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the crops, the animals, the ocean, the mountains, the rivers, you name it. Today, it's known as what we would call animism. And all this is in your notes. I put all this in there so you guys can go back and refresh yourself, because this is good history. And they saw a powerful spirit behind each one of these things that they would worship. Now, Dagon had a pantheon of lesser gods. I mean, Baal was his son, right? I mean, Dagon was big. He was big with the Assyrians later on. So in this worldview, a pagan worldview, the real question of the culture was not which god was true, but which god was most functional, most powerful, right? Nobody sat around asking, is your god real? They ask, how much power does your god have? There was a great line from the great movie, The Ten Commandments, with Yul Brynner, where he plays Ramses II, the great pharaoh of Egypt, during the time of Moses and the exodus of the Israelites. And in this really powerful scene, I'm going to show you a 10-second clip, because Yul Brynner's cool and you deserve to see him. Neftari, his wife, played by Ann Baxter, basically looks at him and says, really? Moses, the Israelites, kick the butt of the great Ramses II? And then Yul Brynner's line is what I want you to hear.
You couldn't even kill him.
His God is God.
Amen, baby. His God is God. That's how they looked at these things, meaning his God, he's more powerful than our gods, right? That's how all that worked. So when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant into battle, they had no doubt about the existence of the Israel God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And they thought the battle where they killed 30,000 Israelites had proven, guess what? Dagon is more powerful than Yahweh. And that's why they set him up in their temple. Paganism is all about being pragmatic. And, here he is, Yahweh, represented by this Ark of the Covenant. And the first night something happened, like I said, I can't help but read this and chuckle, because I see God's sense of humor in all of this. Dagon, their statue, falls with his face to the ground in front of the Ark. So he's literally like he's prostrate before. The first night, hands and head are still attached. He's prostrate before the Israel's God, you know. And they probably wake up in the morning and they go, who are the teenagers that got in here and pushed him over, right? But we soon discover the next day that his God is God, the Israeli God. Because the next morning, the same thing happens. And Dagon fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord. But this time, his head cracks off and his hands crack off. What's the significance of that? Well, the head, it was known as the place of wisdom. And the hands were the signs of power. Remember Moses when they were battling the Egyptians. Not the Egyptians. At one of the tribes in the wilderness, the Lord says, as long as your hands are held high, you will succeed in battle. If they start to lower, you'll start to lose. And that's what happened. So Moses gets a couple guys over there to hold his arms up the whole time. That's what it represents, right? So Dagon, this is God's way of saying, your little statue is utter foolishness and utterly powerless, right? Later in Samuel, it's recorded, don't go back to worshiping worthless idols that cannot help or rescue you. They are totally useless. That statement right there is really the epitome of what the Old Testament narrative is about, is choosing something other than the living God to order your life around. You see the pagan nations do it, but when Israel itself does it, it never works. Now, this is far from the end of this story, so you're going to see what happens next, because the Ark is still in the Philistine hands, And in chapter 5, it said, the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages. So it's not just this laying down of their idol before the Ark of the Covenant. These people started to get a plague of tumors. And when they realized what was happening, they cried out, we can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God. So they called together the rulers of the Philistine town. See the pragmatic part of this? Their God's more powerful. We thought ours was. It's not that way. So they called together the rulers, and they said, what should we do with the Ark of Israel? And the rulers discussed it and said, maybe a change of scenery can help, right? Move it to Gath. That's where, by the way, that Goliath was from Gath. So they moved the Ark of God of Israel to Gath. But when the Ark arrived at Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old. And he struck them with a plague of tumors. There was a great panic. And again, I think probably the most humorous part of the story, if there is a humorous part. So they sent the Ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cry out, they're bringing the Ark of God of Israel here to kill us too. You know. So the people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, please send the Ark of God of Israel back to its own country or it will kill all of us. For the deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. All right, so what happens? They realize they cannot keep this thing in their country. So they put it on an ox cart with two cows. They pull it back to Israel. And when it gets to the first town on the border, Beth Shemesh, all the Israelites say, wow, it's the Ark of the Covenant. It's back, right? They're blown away. And in their celebration, some of them think, you know what? We've always wanted to look inside that ark. This is kind of like we're straight out of the movie. They didn't melt, but they died on the spot, 70 of them. That's in 1 Samuel 6:19. You can write that in your notes because this is, you should read chapter 4, 5, and 6 after hearing this message. It'll really solidify a lot of things I've shared with you. And in verse 20 of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel, the question, here it is. This is the question for all of us for all time. Who was able to stand in the presence of the Lord? Who indeed? When God comes close. So what happens to the ark? It's kind of a mysterious storyline, really. They put it over in another house in that area, not far from there, where it stays for 20 years until David and his time comes, and he brings it up to Jerusalem. And even then, when they're bringing it on an ox cart from that town up to Jerusalem, they hadn't listened to any of the rules written in the law of Moses about how to transport the ark, and the cart hit a bump and it was unsteady, and this guy reaches up to steady the ark from falling out of the cart, and he touches it, Uzzah, and he dies on the spot, right? Eventually, David gets it to Jerusalem, and there it stays, and this is where the mystery is. Where is the Ark of the Covenant today? Some think that Nebuchadnezzar took it when Babylon swept down, you know, 4 centuries later. Others have said, no, they got it back from Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and they set it up in the new temple. It was there when Jesus was around, and it must have disappeared when Titus, the Roman general, came in 70 AD and flattened it and tore the whole Temple Mount down. By the way, I was in Israel 4 years ago. You can still see the stones, the massive blocks that were tumbled in 70 AD lying on the ground where the wall had been rebuilt. So who could stand in the presence of the Lord? You know, what does that tell us about when God comes close? Because it certainly appears, when you read a story like this, that we're talking about the God of the universe, the creator of all life, the sustainer of all life, that he seems a bit impulsive and unpredictable, right? Couldn't be further from the truth. So what are we taught about how to get ourselves close to God? What? Because ultimately, Israel wasn't doing it right. What do we need to know? And this is the most striking thing about this narrative. that on one day, the Ark of the Covenant goes out with probably 100,000 Israelite soldiers to fight for it, to protect it. And it absolutely doesn't do anything for them. In fact, they're routed, right? And the Ark is stolen, right? But then within days, it's laying waste to an entire nation without a single Israelite soldier around it. Did you catch that in the story? What that tells me is that God isn't permanently attached to any one human thing. He isn't your genie in the bottle. Imagine Moses going around saying, "You can only worship God if the bush is burning." Right? He could have said that, but he didn't. Well, the Israelites in this story are doing what? They're saying, this is the way in which we have military victories. We just go grab our genie box, and we bring it out and march it in front of us. And it didn't happen, did it? And why does God do that? Well, first of all, it's important for any of us to know he's not a tame God. God is not our puppet. And two, he inevitably knows that we'll end up worshiping the experience, not his presence, because it'll all be about the sign of his presence, how God worked. Exactly what Israel did in this story. You know, we literally, in churches, to this day, whatever human activity, emotion, religious experience that we can conjure to make us feel like God is present with us, we build on it, right? We put our trust in signs and wonders, and the agenda is on the experience of God's presence. I'm not saying there isn't a time when you have an experience of God's presence. But when you make it about the experience instead of God himself, you are stepping into the same place that these Israelites did in this story. And let me tell you, this is true of us as individual believers in Christ, right? A lot of people get stuck with their experience. And they'll say, no, it's got to be done this way. You know, when I've said this before from the pulpit, when I was a new believer 40 years ago, I had friends in this community that were Christians, and they had a charismatic background, meaning that tongues was a present part of their experience. In other words, speaking in a heavenly language, not a foreign language. This was God's language. And I was told unless I could do that, I wasn't saved. And I remember clearly when I heard that, and I rushed to the pastor of the church here, and I just said, is this true? Am I missing the mark here? And this is the fear that I have with this kind of stuff is when people say this is the way it has to be done, you know, because God doesn't work like that. God never wants us to put our trust in a method or a style. He always wants us to put our trust in him. Yes, we can have experiences of God, but he doesn't expect us to nationalize and memorialize the method. He expects us to memorialize and honor him, right? In fact, there's only two things that the New Testament gives the church to do that we've all shared for 2,000 years. Baptism, which we will be doing today at the church picnic. And two, the Lord's table, where the communion offering, where Jesus says, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. That's it. That's the command experience of God. And do you see how humbling this is? When you understand how God works, one day 100,000 Israelite soldiers and the ark seems powerless. The next day, no Israelite soldiers and the ark is completely powerful. So what that means to me as a church, as a pastor, is yes, we always need to do our best to structurally organize our assembly, our body life. We strive to be great teachers. We should strive to have a great small community group ministry, right? We should strive to have great music up here on Sundays. We should try all of these things and so much more. But ultimately, hear this. It's not the preaching. It's not the music. It's not the philosophy of Sierra Community Church ministry. It's not small groups. It's him. He can work without any of that at any time. And we need to remember that always. We should be the most creative of people, but always remembering it is the Spirit of God is not beholden or attached to any one thing or any one way the way we do it. Because Isaiah told us centuries ago, his ways are not our ways. He expects us to bend to him, not him to us. Now, here's the cool part. There are certain things that are always true when a person wants to come into God's presence. And all of them are in this story. There's three of them. So what we're going to look at in closing here is how can anyone stand in God's presence today? How does this happen? And when I say stand in God's presence, is literally have a committed relationship where God is real to you and your life experience is all set on how real God is to you. He's just not some thing out here. He's not an additional box to a life filled with many other boxes. And the first thing is this: God's presence is always attached to total commitment to him. If you want to be close to God, there's no halfway. These guys in Israel thought they could live the life they wanted to live and then suddenly use the ark as their personal war genie, right? But what was actually at the heart of God's covenant with Israel that the ark represented? A real relationship with God. And the ark of the covenant is about really the ark of a relationship with God. That's the way you can think about this. God said, what? You listen to me and obey me. I will protect you and I will prosper you. But the temptation in our life is to come to God solely when I need him. I want to be able to use the ark when I need it, but I don't want to have to surrender my life to him all the time. I want to come and go with God on my terms. That is absolutely a real temptation every single one of us will face every day. As John Aldeck's Pastor John said, used to say to me, when the Baba Sticky hits the fan, I don't know what Baba Sticky is, but it doesn't sound good. You know, we will come crawling to God for his power and blessing. But God says, that doesn't work without a commitment from you to me. I don't work that way. That's why I've always loved this verse in Galatians. Paul wrote this. Take heed. Don't be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Don't kid yourself. God cannot be mocked, meaning he knows what is going on in your heart at all times. He knows what's motivating you. You know, we're so easily self-deceived to think, you know, I need God now, right? Never mind the fact that I've been living my life totally apart from God, but I need him now, so I'm going to go and be really emotional before him and let him know what I need. And God just says straight up, hey, you will reap what you sow from your heart, from your motives, from your intents. I know what they are. That's why, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden by the burden of trying to find me. I'm gentle and humble at heart, Jesus says. What an amazing passage. But do not think for half a second I need you or that I will enable you. We learn here it is that the presence of God is always connected to a faith surrender, an absolute belief, trust, surrender that you are who you say you are. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, right? You know who he is and who you are. And that's the first thing. God will not let you use him. He won't let you go for the ark when you're in trouble, but the rest of the time you don't have to do much with God. He won't let you do that. So the presence of God is never connected permanently to any one thing that you want to do to feel like you're close to God, but it is permanently connected. This is so important. It's permanently connected to the principle of your commitment to God. Just like a marriage, right? Can you imagine getting married under the auspices of what? Monogamy? No one else but your spouse, right? Till the day you die, till death do you part. That's just the first two. Can you imagine going into marriage and saying, well, you know what? I'm married, but I think I'm going to do this, right? How's your spouse going to hang with that? Not, right? How's marriage look when, hey, I've been in this for 12 years and I think it's time for a change? Not, right? We know that instinctively. Well, think about that, magnify that by 10 million in our relationship with God and what he knows, right? Commitment, serious business. Number two, God's presence is connected. And this is a little more, this one probably is, say what? The destruction of idols. What do you mean by that? This one gets us. Here's what idols are. And they could be anything. It's compromised allegiance. How easy it is for us to get off track, and let me just tell you. Whatever you spend your time thinking about, hoping for, and actually doing, if it's not God and his will for your life, it becomes an idol because it becomes the ultimate thing that motivates you in life. And have I been guilty of this so many times? Relationship, even with my spouse, sports, athletic prowess, whatever gave me a sense of identity, that in and of myself, something that made me most happy, right? And here's the thing. If you try to seek God's presence, I mean, if you really want to go after God, it's a wonderful thing. What he is going to do, the Holy Spirit's going to do in your life, is he's going to begin to reveal to you your idols, where you're compromised, where your ultimate motivations lie apart from him. Can you hear me, church? Yes. This is not an easy concept. And sometimes, if you just try to seek God, sometimes God will show you your idols in order to make you seek his presence more. Say, this is an area you need to turn from. You're making this too important in your life. Every single person has something about which you say, this is the thing that if I have it, then I know I'm a somebody. Gives me my sense of purpose, gives me my sense of meaning. It fills me with joy and happiness. It could be a career identification. I'm successful in my business. It could be a relationship. It was for me. It can be athletic prowess. It could be anything that gets between us and being close, committed to God. But there's no getting close to God without God showing you the things that you really put your trust in for happiness and well-being, right? And you can make an idol out of this, out of that, but we all have something that tempts us. You'll not be able to get as close to God unless they go down. Amen. Unless those head and hands come off. Now, that doesn't, all it is where are you putting your ultimate allegiance, right? The head, what? That's the wisdom of my life. The hands, the power of my life. God says, if it's your career, if it's your relationship, to your spouse, you're so happy with your spouse and you want to please her. That's all good stuff. But when that becomes the ultimate thing to motivate the well-being of your life, and God falls into the second place, and you're going to church saying, oh, God, I love you, but really, I'm more excited about my wife. God says, we've got to cut that head and those hands off of that idol. So he's always attached to complete commitment, and his presence is always attached to the destruction of those things in our life that we elevate above him. Lastly, God's presence is always connected with his mercy. Why is it in the Old Testament that God kept his presence there on the ark above the cherubim in a way that he didn't in the burning bush or in the whirlwind with Job or the wrestling match with Jacob? I'll tell you why. Because it was between those cherubim on the mercy seat where God's presence dwelled, and for the express purpose of what? To allow for the people to approach him and be forgiven of their sin. And that happened according to the author of Hebrews in the New Testament talking about that experience. So this is written thousands of years later. He said these priests regularly entered the first room as they performed. So that was the holy place, the outer room. But only the high priest was allowed to enter the most holy place where the ark was, and only once a year, and he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people. That was God's way of saying, this is how you can stand before me. But it was a shadowy connection, right? People were still out in the tabernacle courtyard, but they're not in there with God. They're like, what's going on in there? Is he coming out? You know? But in the New Testament, this is what the author of Hebrews says, the presence is seen in Christ. Look at this revelation. So Christ has now become the high priest with his own blood. Not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time, once. Not year after year, and secured our redemption forever. What? Yes. It's just this perspective of God's grace and his mercy. Mercy not getting what we do deserve, grace getting what we don't deserve, right? That God has said by faith in Christ, those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that comes from a commitment to him, right? Not lying lips, not false motives, not pretending, not playing the game. Yes, I'll go on Sunday. I was sharing this with a friend yesterday who's also was born and raised Catholic like I was. And I said, you know, one of the great struggles I had with the Catholic Church when I was in my junior year, probably high school, about 17 years old, was I came to the realization that not only myself, but everybody I knew that was Catholic basically lived the life they wanted to live Monday through Saturday. But as long as they came to Mass on Sunday and then took communion each Sunday, and on occasion, in my case, maybe once every year and a half, went to confessional, I was all right with God. You know, that's what we're talking about. We can do that in any religious structure, not just the Catholics. We could all do that. But look what Christ provides for us. The forgiveness of our sins. And this is so amazing what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. Because of our faith in Christ, because of what Jesus did on our behalf that we don't deserve, that we didn't earn, he says we can come boldly. Amen. To the throne room of a gracious God, and there we will not receive punishment but his mercy. And we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. That's what God's looking for from us. Committed because of his great mercy, God will not leave you where he found you. And it's all because of Christ. And when you understand that and you experience that nearness of God that comes from knowing Christ and being committed to him, knowing you're a sinner, And desiring repentance for your life to follow God, committing to Christ alone, letting him reign supreme in your heart by learning to smash your idols. And I've been doing smashing idols for 40 years. And there are more, I'm sure. We come to him for mercy, knowing what it cost him. That's the way into the presence of God. And I'll close with this passage. And just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes the judgment. That's going to happen to every human being. So also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again not to deal with our sins, and in our case, not to judge, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him.
Come, Jesus.
Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. Even out of these Old Testament stories, even out of these just almost bizarre stories, we see the truth of the light of your covenant with all of mankind to rescue us all through your Son, Christ. May we have hearts that are committed to you. May you reveal by the power of your Spirit this week ways in which we compromise, that we might serve you fully and completely. Boy, Lord, that is for me, that prayer. Guide us, Holy Spirit, in that direction. And we ask all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.